Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people, both for equipping hour and then later for our corporate worship. And we thank you for the work of Christ, who has sacrificed himself for our sins and rose from the dead. And through him, we have eternal life with you, and we have fellowship with you and with one another. And we give expression to that as a church as we gather under Christ to hear his word and to encourage each other to love and good deeds. And as we study the past of Christ's church and the things that have happened, both good and bad, we pray that you'd grant us wisdom and humility and insight through these things, that we would better know how to follow Christ faithfully in our generation, that we would be alerted to blind spots that we might have, that we would use your word to critically evaluate what's happened and to just be better equipped to honor Christ. And so we pray for clarity of understanding and communication to this end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've gone through the first four centuries of church history, can anyone kind of remind us, what are some of the big themes we've encountered so far? And some of the big recurring elements that have come up. Persecution was a big deal, especially in the first three centuries of the church. And in sort of an official capacity, that ended very abruptly with what event near the beginning of the fourth century, early 300s? Yeah, there was an explosion. Well, there was Christianity exploded. Is that what you're talking about? Well, and there was an event that ended the official persecution in the Roman Empire, is what I'm getting at. If you remember what that was, a certain emperor who changed Constantine in 312 reversed very quickly the empire's stance on Christianity. It went from being illegal and very violently persecuted in just a few years before that to being officially favored and officially sponsored religion. And then a few decades later, it actually became the enforced state religion, where it was actually required to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. So that was a major development we saw last century. What about theologically? What are some of the things that we've seen? Yeah. Okay. So very early on, like first century, there was a big question of what does it mean that the Gentiles and the Jews are in the church together? Do the Gentiles have to become Jews? Right, that was a big thing very early on. Well, what else? What was one of the big controversies in the last lesson 2 weeks ago, the fourth century? Having to do with the nature of Christ? Anyone? Any memories getting jogged here? What was that? So we had Apollinarism. That's very good. Apollinarism was, well, first there was Arianism, which was the issue of whether or not Christ is fully Apollinarism, whether or not Christ is fully human, whether Christ is a human body with, instead of a human soul, the divine nature. Kind of like an engine replacement, right? Human soul lifted out, divine nature put in. And then those were both refuted in the fourth century by the church, saying, no, Christ is fully God and fully man. And there was also some issues with the government of the church, right? We saw this ongoing development where bishops started getting more and more power, and there developed this kind of hierarchical system of bishops and this more kind of institutionalized church. Remember, we heard about the patriarchies, certain key cities where the bishops of those cities had special influence over even large regions throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman Empire. Those cities were Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, and Alexandria in Egypt. So that's where we were left at the end of the 4th century. So now we're starting the year 400 and going through 500. And the 5th century is really characterized by a lot of the similar developments, good doctrinal developments, but also some really problematic ones with regard to the institutional church okay, the shape of the institutional church. So let's start with Augustine as our first point here you have in your outline. We're continuing with him. We began with his life. See, he was born in 354 and died in 430. So he straddles these two centuries. And we started with his conversion, his early years. Remember his mother Monica, who prayed for him faithfully. And he encountered the Bishop of Ambrose, who not only witnessed of Christ to him, but was very kind and cared for him. And that was very impactful to Augustine. Finally, there was some serendipitous encounter where he opened the Bible kind of on a whim, and he read the scriptures, and the Lord saved him. So we heard about his conversion, but why are we going to continue to talk about Augustine? Well, as I said, he extended into the 5th century, but also he was a dominant figure in church history. There's probably no one else since the era of the New Testament who has more deeply impacted church history, I would say both for good and ill in some ways, than Augustine. And he, especially the Western church, as we're going to see, the West and the East start sort of developing in different trajectories. And the Western church has a deep impact of Augustine in it. So we still feel the effects of his legacy. So we're going to focus on two contributions that he made in particular, and they're both related to controversies. So two controversies, two contributions. The first in your outline is called Pelagianism. And that is dealing with the issue of sin and grace. So that's your first blank there, Pelagianism, sin and grace. Now, there was a British monk named Pelagius who was a contemporary of Augustine. And he was concerned with a phenomenon that we have talked about before in the centuries leading up to this time. And that is the issue of moral laxity in the church. Right? We talked about, even going back to the 3rd century, this issue of, wow, it seems like more and more what you see in the church is such a far cry from the New Testament call to compromise. And Pelagius was bothered by this, and we can understand that being a concern. But because of this, he took issue with some of Augustine's writings about grace, the grace of God. And Pelagius pushed back and offered a very different view of sin and grace. So he taught that there was no original sin inherited from Adam. That when Adam sinned in the garden, he did not spiritually die, and he did not pass along any kind of sin nature to us. That means that all are born able to do good or bad. We're all kind of born as a blank slate, and we just have the ability to choose whether we're going to do good or bad. And by choosing to do good, that's how we would be saved. We don't need grace in order to do good, and we don't need grace in order to believe. And that was Pelagius' view, so that is called Pelagianism. And Augustine responded very strongly against that view and pushed back and said, no, you're wrong, Pelagius, on both sin and grace. So first of all, you need to understand that Adam's sin had major consequences. When Adam sinned in the garden, he himself and Eve, they died spiritually. There's something very profound that happened spiritually to them when they committed sin. And secondly, because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, we all inherited a sin nature from Adam. So we're all born spiritually dead. We're all born in that state of sinfulness and spiritual deadness. And therefore, without God's intervention, without His grace working in us, we have no hope. We're unable to do good at birth. And we're even unable to believe in Christ, the provision for salvation God has given, unless God's grace intervenes with us, even in causing us to believe because of our spiritual deadness. So one church historian sums up Augustine's view saying this: since man of himself can do nothing good, all power to do good must be the free gift of God. That is grace. God chose some to receive this grace, which comes to them through the work of Christ. Now, I almost need not say that in this dispute, Pelagius was wrong and Augustine was right. Can anyone think of any scripture texts that would back up Augustine's view as I just presented it? Yeah, you're in Ephesians 2. Let's actually turn there. That was the first one I had listed. Ephesians 2 is verses 1 through 10. Such a clear place to show this. Can someone read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10?
I'll read it. you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Thank you. So what Paul is saying here is that it is grace. On the one hand, it's at one level, it's grace that paid for our sin. It's grace that has forgiven us in Christ. But he even goes a level deeper, doesn't he? It's not just grace that paid for our sin. It's grace that awakened us to believe. But that's why in verse 1, he paints this picture that is so utterly devastating of any ability on our own to even respond to God. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then he goes on to describe how we were following the world and following Satan in our sinfulness. But then the great contrast in verse 4 is, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it is grace that not only paid for our sins, but it's grace that awakened us and gave us spiritual life to receive by faith the gift of Christ, the gift of grace in Christ. So the Bible paints this picture that it is squarely grace all the way from beginning to end that saves us, that we are born in Adam, born dead in sin, and it's God's intervention that saves. So Augustine was right. He defended this view, and in the year 431, there was a council at Ephesus that concluded that Pelagianism was indeed wrong, was an error. And the debate then was officially put to rest at Ephesus in 431, but unfortunately, soon after that, milder, kind of diluted forms of Pelagianism kept cropping up. And a view that's been called semi-Pelagianism actually emerged and became very prominent, and in fact ended up becoming the majority view in the Roman Catholic Church in the centuries to come. Semi-Pelagianism says, yes, we are affected by Adam's sin, so we're not completely blank slates, but we're not spiritually dead. It's not that dire. We're in a state where grace meets us halfway, but there's a sense in which we need to come out and meet grace halfway with our own contribution and of our own ability. So it still denies the utter helplessness, the utter spiritual deadness of the sinner. And semi-Pelagianism became the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in centuries to come. And actually in the Reformation, that was one of the big sticking points, is the Augustinian view versus the semi-Pelagianism. And so the semi-Pelagianism did have major impacts on the church's teaching over the centuries. So the Reformation ended up being, 1,100 years later, a revival of Augustinianism with regard to sin and grace. But it's not that simple. We say, oh, Augustine, what a hero. And he was in many ways, but it wasn't that simple. Because the next controversy and the next contribution, which is B in your outline, is Donatism, and that is salvation through the institutional church. This is another side of Augustine's teaching. So there was a sect in North Africa where Augustine was called the Donatists, and this was their argument. They too were concerned about moral compromise, and their focus especially was the clergy. Now, in these waves of persecution that had arisen, there were clergy members who had denied the faith when they were under the gun. And then when the heat was off, then they returned back to the churches and they wanted to serve. And the Donatists were really bothered by that and saying, look, these are compromised clergy. The sacraments are not effective coming from clergy like this. We have compromised priests, compromised clergy giving compromised sacraments. And so the Donatists argued, no, the visible kind of Catholic Church, and we're still using a lowercase c here, the visible church has been compromised by sin and apostasy. So we are the pure church. We are the ones who have like really grace conveying sacraments. And so that was their argument. And Augustine responded to the Donatists saying, no, you got it wrong. It's not the moral state of the priests that make the sacraments effective, but what makes the sacraments, and by sacraments, we're talking at least baptism and the Lord's Supper at this point, the Catholic Church went on. The sacraments are not effective because the priest is morally pure. The sacraments are effective because the priest is representing the Catholic Church. The priest is a conveyor of grace from really which God has entrusted to the church in giving the sacraments. So there's this view of the sacraments, a little Latin phrase called ex opere operato, which means they are effective, they operate from the doing of them themselves. The objective operation of the sacraments and its independence of the subjective attitude of either the minister or the recipient. So what that means is when, say, a priest is giving the Lord's Supper, it conveys grace not because of anything about the priest or anything about the recipients, but because he's a part of the church and he is objectively giving the sacrament. Therefore, there's grace in it. And that was Augustine's argument that these Donatists, the splinter group, because they were not the universal Catholic Church, their sacraments were not valid. They weren't qualified to do proper ministry. Now, when you define the effectiveness of the sacraments based on objective, they have nothing to do with either the moral state or the attitude or the beliefs of the priest or the recipients. What that does is it makes the church, the visible church, the channel of God's grace, doesn't it? It makes the organization of the church the channel for God's grace. And that's a view that's called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism, meaning the church itself, objectively, is the channel for God's grace. So in doing this, Augustine is doubling down on the visible institutional church. This is where salvation is found. This is where grace is dispensed. This is the only place of salvation. And this majorly ended up shaping over the centuries the Roman Catholic view of the priesthood and sacraments and how grace is received. Now I want to ask you this question. Who is right? The Donatists or Augustine? Or neither? Both were wrong? Okay, Don, why do you say that? Right. So the Donatists are wrong because they're just claiming to be pure and, yeah, so none is perfect. Right. What's the basis for that kind of claim? Right. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Both are subverting the sufficiency of God and His Word.
Mm-hmm.
As the means of grace.
Right. So they're, right. So means of grace, what's being gutted out of the whole, in both models, what's being gutted out is God's word being received by faith in the recipients of the sacraments, right? So they're both assuming the effectiveness of the sacraments banks on the qualifications of those giving them. And what they're disagreeing on is, well, what qualifies a priest to give the sacraments? Is it that he's morally pure or that he's a part of the visible institutional church? And a better answer is that's not really the issue, is the qualifications of the clergyman. The issue is, and this is a quote from a Protestant theologian, he says, "The Protestant theology of the sacraments emphasizes the necessity of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and faith in conjunction with baptism and the Lord's Supper." So he's saying, what makes them effective is they are received by faith through the promises of God's Word, and the Holy Spirit is making them effective. So when we take the Lord's table, what are we doing? We are being reminded of what Christ did for us, proclaiming His death until He comes. We're remembering the promises of Scripture together. And as we are exercising faith in that way, the Holy Spirit is using that to deepen our faith. And He's using it to convey grace to us. But it's not because the one giving the Lord's table is qualified either by his own moral purity or by some kind of official churchly authority, but it's because of the Word and the Holy Spirit and faith in the recipient. So, that view, though, that Augustine presented of sacerdotalism and really connecting grace with the institutional church had a major impact. Let me ask you this. How would, based on the two things we've heard just now, how would Augustine say that someone is saved? Would he say it's by grace alone through faith alone? Or would he say it's by grace channeled through the visible church? The second? It's the latter. I mean, in fact, in his own ministry, he argued both. And you see, in the Pelagian controversy, he argued very strongly for by grace through faith. But then in the Donatist controversy, he argued very strongly for the institutional church. And really, in his theology, there are these two emphases that there's kind of this unresolved tension at odds with each other. And he was, as I said, a very big shaper in the future of the church. And his theology with this kind of unresolved tension kind of went on and ended up impacting the church for centuries. So this sort of contradiction, this tension, grew and grew until that's what really the Reformation was, the explosion of this tension in Augustine's theology as he had shaped the Western church. There are scholars who said that the Reformation was the battle of Augustine's soteriology, meaning his doctrine of salvation, against Augustine's ecclesiology, meaning his doctrine of the church. So the Roman Catholics, they were claiming Augustine, saying, it's the church, it's the Pope and the bishops that convey grace. And the Protestants were saying, wait a minute, it's grace received through faith alone. It's not the sacraments as a channel of grace. And so that was kind of the explosion that was the Protestant Reformation. Any questions or thoughts about this? Any things from Augustine that we've examined? Yeah, Greg.
So maybe you could tease out a bit in light of that and understand the historical backdrop of it all and the misunderstandings, wrong views of the institution.
Mm-hmm.
Someone could then lead to the conclusion of, well, there you have it. We don't need the institution.
Right, right.
So how do you
play
that all out?
Right, so, well, that's a great question. So does, in denying Augustine's view of the sacraments, right, the church as the authoritative conveyor of grace, if we say, no, it's through faith alone that grace is received, yeah, what's to keep us from closing the doors and not doing church anymore? It's a good question. Yeah. Right. Right, right. What was that? And teaching, yeah. Is that an alternative to faith? No. What's the relationship of all we do as a church to faith? Yeah. Yeah, it's strengthening faith. It's commending the truth of Christ to the lost and to one another to, by God's grace, to bring about and strengthen faith. Right? That's a huge thing, is that we as a church, we are called to do faith together and even to bear witness of Christ together so that the world can see and believe in Him. So that's one answer. Did you have any other thoughts, Greg?
Well, and it really hits at the issue of where is the authority,
yeah,
and where is the power. And that all then is connected with the significance of the fact that Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah.
So it's just that, sort of that tension, but
right,
the understanding and perspective of where the authority, where the power is.
Right. Well, and then, yeah, and then on the authority issue, it is interesting because in some ways, the Catholic Church had good arguments about the importance of the church. The problem is they lost. Their claim was all based on institutional succession and not on faithfulness to biblical doctrine. So they had lost really the apostolic teaching on salvation. And so if you gut out the truth, the visible church has no value, but the church is valuable insofar as it holds to the truth of Christ. So that is one element there too, is there is a tension. Christ is ruling the church, but it's only through His truth. It's only through the truth He's taught. and the church holding fast to that. So, yeah, good sticky issues, but good to understand just the impact of those things. Any other questions or thoughts about this issue, anything that we've seen from Augustine? Well, speaking of the institutional church, let's go and see how events proceeded there in the 5th century, which brings us to our second point, Rome against Constantinople. Now, last time, to bring us kind of up to speed on review, we heard about the patriarchies, the four big cities where the bishop was to be considered especially influential regionally. And the two big ones were Rome and Constantinople. And there was this growing tension between the two of them for primacy. Who's going to be the leader in the Catholic Church? And this became an even bigger issue in the 5th century. So let's trace that story. We have sort of these layers of development. The first in early centuries for Rome was informal influence. Sorry. Rome in the early years had informal influence. So all the way going back to even the first century, when it came to sort of the universal church, the Roman church always had an outsized influence in the church, meaning that people, they had an impact. People cared what the Roman church, when they weighed into issues. Why is that? Well, it was the capital city of the empire. It was just a more prominent city in general, more visible. It had the biggest church. Very early on, the Roman church grew to a very large size. It was tens of thousands by the second century. And it had apostolic roots. There are epistles like the Epistles of Romans written to Rome by Paul. And it's believed that both Paul and Peter spent time in Rome and died in Rome. So they had this connection to the apostles. And in general, the churches in these early centuries, the churches that had apostolic roots, either they were, they appeared in the book of Acts or they were planted by apostles, they tended to just sort of have more influence. People more deferred to those churches in matters of settling disputes. But this was always just honor and influence. It was never any kind of official jurisdiction, okay, in the early centuries. But as we heard, there's kind of a hardening of a church hierarchy that's evolving over the centuries. And a big thing that happened in the year 380, that's your next blank, is the move east in the year 380. Now, in the Roman Empire, as things were developing, the center of power moved east around this time. And the Western Empire, in the city of Rome, it started weakening. And there was this eastern sort of branch of the empire that started becoming really the center of power. And the emperor moved the capital in 380 from Rome to Constantinople in Turkey, and which is named, of course, after Constantine. And so there's this kind of strengthening and growing of influence in the east in the city of Constantinople, and then the city of Rome starts fading, like politically, in the empire. So the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, just the year after that move, there was an ecumenical universal church council, and they proclaimed Constantinople, the bishop of that city, to be one of the patriarchs, as we heard last time. And so there's this kind of meteoric rise in prominence among the universal church of the city of Constantinople and the bishop there. Suddenly, it was like a very quick rise to influence. And the bishop of Constantinople was always tied to political power. The reason why the bishop from that city suddenly became one of the patriarchs was because that's where the capital of the empire was. And the bishop in Constantinople was always really tied to the emperors. In fact, they served in the court of the emperor, and there was always a lot of influence there between the political power and the church power in that city. So that in that way, the bishop of Constantinople was kind of in the pocket of the emperor, and the emperor wanted influence over that bishop. So then in your part C here, we have Rome's counterclaim. Now, Rome, who is always kind of considered the big guy, the most important and influential church, they did not like this development. They're like, hey, well, what happened to Constantinople? Just because the emperor moved there, suddenly they're the most powerful church? Suddenly they're the ones with all the influence? So they developed an argument to support their own influence and their own primacy. And that claim is one of Petrine succession. So meaning Peter, succession from Peter, P-E-T-R-I-N-E, it just means from Peter, the Apostle Peter, their argument was that we have this biblical roots for being the head of the church, the patriarchy, the Pope. So they said, look, Constantinople, the bishop there is only a big deal now because the emperor is there. But we don't have political arguments. We have biblical and theological arguments for being the head honcho. So here was their argument. They said, first of all, Peter founded the church at Rome. Secondly, back in the Gospels, Jesus had declared Peter would be the rock on which he would build his church. Peter is the foundation of the church. And we have some passages there we're going to read. So can we have someone look up Matthew 16, someone volunteer to look up Matthew 16, 13 to 19. All right, Josh, and then someone to read Luke 22, 31 to 32. All right, Harriet, and then finally John 21, 15 to 17. Oh, yeah, thanks, Josiah. I had to look up if I'm asking for volunteers. Huh? So John or Matthew 16, 13 and 19. Thank you. So the argument there is, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. That's the argument they're making. Luke 22. Okay, so how do you think they squeezed Petrine supremacy out of that one? You hear my bias here. Yeah, you will strengthen your brothers. Yeah, so he became the strengthener of all the apostles, so there's that kind of primacy there for Peter. What about John 21, 15 to 17?
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Said to him, feed my lambs. Said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, you love me. Said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Said to him, tend my sheep. Said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, you love me. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, you love me. And said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
Thank you. So, I'm not sure exactly what they would argue about this, but that it's Jesus commissioning Peter, especially to a shepherding ministry, feeding the flock. And this is the very end of John's gospel. So after the resurrection, after Peter had denied Jesus, it's Jesus restoring and commissioning him for service. Maybe they would have argued that this is a kind of specially singling out Peter as opposed to the other apostles. But so their argument is Peter is the rock, the one that Jesus singled out to build his church upon. And then the next step of the argument was Peter's office, the bishop of Rome, since he founded the Roman church, that office is the head of the church permanently. That's the father. That's the Pope. So this foundational status of being the rock, it passed on from Peter, the first bishop and founder of the Church of Rome, to the succeeding bishops of Rome. And so the whole Catholic Church, the whole universal church, is founded on the Bishop of Rome. He is Christ's representative on earth. That was the argument that they were developing in the 5th century. Now, what do we say about this argument? Any thoughts? Any evaluation thoughts about this argument they built? What was that? Christ is head of the church. Now, they would say, yeah, Christ is head of the church, but his vicar, meaning his representative on earth, is the Pope. So they would, that's their workaround for that. How do we dispute that? Is it true that Christ's vicar, Christ's representative on earth as the head of the church, is the Pope, the Bishop of Rome? Well, there's a priesthood of all believers, right, that we're all called a kingdom of priests in 1 Peter. By Peter, actually. Yeah, right. So very ungodly popes throughout history. What about, let's push back on some of these, this line of argumentation we heard. First of all, historically, the idea that Peter founded the Church of Rome, that's historically very suspect. There's no good evidence for that. In fact, in the 50s, now Peter probably did die in Rome in 64 AD when Nero was persecuting Christians. But in the 50s, you have Paul writing an epistle to Rome, and he names like everybody. If you read chapter 16, he names so many people at the end of the epistle, and he doesn't mention Peter. So like what a glaring omission that would be if Peter was there in the church at Rome and he didn't even mention him. He's just writing over Peter to the church in Rome. So any idea of there's not a shred of evidence in the New Testament that Peter founded the church at Rome. The next issue is this idea of Jesus establishing Peter as the rock. Personally, there's been a lot of discussion and dispute about what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16. What is the rock? Is it the confession that Jesus is the Christ, or is it Peter himself? And we know Peter's name means rock, so there'd be kind of a play on words there, saying you're the rock, because that's what Petros means. It may indeed be that Jesus is saying, in a sense, Peter, you're the rock, you're the foundation I'm going to build my church on. You see, the apostles called the foundation of the church, even in Ephesians 2. But there's no indication of an ongoing office and a succession of Peters. That's a very important point here. That is a complete fabrication, that there would be an ongoing succession of Peters. How did Jesus build his church on Peter? How can we say in the New Testament we see that happening? Because we don't dispute there is a sense in which, like that Luke 22 passage and John 21, Peter does have kind of a special place. He has more prominence in the Gospels than Jesus' ministry and sort of calling him out to a special place of prominence among the apostles. How do we see that playing out in like the book of Acts?
Acts 2.
Yeah, so what happens in Acts 2?
The Holy Spirit comes and Peter's the one that initially preaches the gospel and sees thousands come to faith.
Right, so day one of the church, Pentecost, Peter's the one who stands up to preach the gospel after the Spirit is given to the church and many are saved. What else in those early chapters of Acts? What happens with Cornelius over in chapter 10? Yes, Peter's the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. So that was a major leaping over a big divide, right, that had been a barrier to Gentiles receiving the gospel. And Peter was the one that Christ very clearly selected and used to do that. So there certainly is a prominence Peter has in the early chapters of Acts, but some idea that he is the representative of Christ on earth, and that he passes that mantle on through a succession of Peters in the city of Rome is just a complete fabrication. So this was their argument. This was Rome wanted to be the head of the church. And in part D, we have Constantinople. They made a big play in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's what you have there, Chalcedon 451. That was another one of those big councils. So these rival claims between Rome and Constantinople led to kind of a showdown at this council. The Roman bishop, who is, we're going to talk about in just a moment, the Roman bishop at that time, he was very influential in the West. So at the Council of Chalcedon, many were invoking him and invoking his authority and their arguments. But the council overcame that and they declared Constantinople to be the co-head of the church. So after that council, there were kind of these two heads of the church, equal authority, Constantinople and Rome. And what this does is kind of deepens the fault line of division between East and West churches. And over the next few centuries, that fault line will get deeper and deeper. And there's a great, we're going to see in the 11th century, 1054, the great schism where the two split off permanently. And that's why we have the Eastern Orthodox Church and then the Roman Catholic Church in the East and West. So anyway, that fault line gets deepened. Sadly, it's one of those things where we go, they're both wrong, right? They're both operating on this view of the institutional church. It's like, who's the head of the church? And it's like, it doesn't work that way. There's nothing, there's no New Testament evidence of any kind of authority beyond just the local church, any kind of hierarchical authority. So this first true pope we have in part E was the Bishop of Rome at this time. His name was Leo. Leo was one of the big architects of the argument that we just reviewed. He was, in his day, as Constantius, and wanting the Bishop of Rome to be, to have these kind of biblical and theological roots to his argument. So he was the bishop in 440 to 461. And during that time, Rome, as I said, the Western Empire was kind of collapsing like a dying star. And there were all these foreign invasions. In the 450s, two different foreign invasions, either threatening Rome or actually invading and sacking Rome. And in both of those kind of exposed the vacuum of power in the civic authority, the emperor. And it became clear that the emperor was really no force at all. And in both of those situations, Leo stepped up. He actually negotiated away an invading army. And then in another invasion, he kind of negotiated a lighter sacking of Rome. So it became clear, like, wow, Leo, the Bishop of Rome, kind of is the leader of Rome at this point. So we have the office of the papacy really rising in prominence in Rome, in the West. So that is, we could probably say historically, Leo in the 440s through 460s was the first real pope. Now the Roman Catholic Church traces its lineage back to Peter. If you ever look at any resources where they're listing the popes, they'll have it from Peter on all the way to the present. But that's a revisionist history. Really, the idea of a pope as we understand it now, it evolved very slowly, but probably Leo would be the point where we'd say it's really the pope as we know it, the first true pope. Any questions about that? All these intrigue between Constantinople and Rome. Well, let's talk finally about something a little more encouraging, Chalcedon Christology. That's your third point. We're going to return to this issue of the doctrine of Christ, which was a major dispute in the 4th century, as we heard in review. We had denial of his deity. We had denial of his true humanity. And in 325, in the Council of Nicaea, we had the affirmation that Christ is fully divine. He is eternal. He is divine. He is not a created being. That is the Son of God, the Word of God, pre-incarnate before he became a man. And then in 381, we heard about the full humanity of Christ affirmed at the Council of Constantinople that was denying Apollinarism. So moving into the 5th century, another pair of heresies cropped up. And these both have to do with not whether or not Jesus is divine and human, but how those two natures coexist in Jesus. So it gets into this issue of how is it that he's divine and human? So the first we're going to talk about is Nestorianism, and that's your point A, which is separation of natures. Separation of natures. So at that time, it was popular to describe Mary as the God-bearer. The God-bearer. Because the idea was she had borne Jesus, who was God and man. And there was a bishop named Nestorius who took exception to this. And he said, wait a minute. It's not right to call Mary the God-bearer. We should separate his deity and humanity almost into two persons. Like, they're so separate that it's improper to say that. So one person says it this way. He refused to attribute to the divine nature the human acts and sufferings of Jesus. So he would get nervous. He would say, no, we'd say, God was on the cross, dying for the sins of his people. He would say, it wasn't God on the cross. It was human Jesus. It wasn't God being born by Mary. It was human Jesus. So he didn't want to talk about the works of Jesus being done by deity as much as by humanity. So he kind of created this hard distinction between the two, this hard separation. Now, if we essentially divide Christ into two persons, not like two bodies, but two persons, two personalities, how does that affect his coming and his atoning work? How does that affect our faith? If we were to say, it wasn't God on the cross. Yeah, the human, right, the human Jesus. What does that do? What does it have to do with the atonement, the atoning work of Christ? Right. He couldn't bear our sins. He could maybe, all he has is one person's value, right? He's just one perfect man. Maybe at best, he's one perfect man on the cross. There's no way he could provide an atonement for the sins of many. It's the infinitude of his deity that made that atonement effective for as many as God would save. It was an infinitely valuable atonement because he's God on the cross, just as much as he's man. Sinclair Ferguson has a great little article on desiring God. It's called Chalcedon, A Defining Moment for the Doctrine of Christ. And he says this: if there are two persons in Christ and not one, then it is only the human person, Jesus, who offers himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross. For a divine person cannot die in a divine nature. It requires an infinite person to make an adequate substitution for the salvation of a multitude that no one can number. So if all it was a man on the cross, he's not atoning for the sins of the world, for his people. So in the year 431, the Council of Ephesus condemned Nestorianism. And in fact, it's kind of complicated because there's a lot of politics in this whole thing and a lot of smearing. And it's not super clear whether Nestorius himself, to what degree he actually taught this view. But it was at least he was condemned and the view was condemned. Very messy, carnal, ungodly kind of politics going on there. But at any rate, Nestorius and Nestorianism were both condemned. But it didn't die out. There's a Nestorian church that moved east and actually settled in Persia. And interestingly, over the centuries, they continued. And they actually ended up advancing into India and into China. In the 800s, there was a Nestorian church that developed in China. So it's kind of interesting the way you get sort of development out to the east. And there are still pockets in the Near East and India of Nestorian churches. So that's one heresy regarding how the deity and humanity coexist in Christ. Any questions about that before we go on to the other one? The other one then is called Eutychianism. And then there's another word in your outline, monophysitism. You don't need to worry about all that. It's just meaning a mixture of natures. So just two big words that basically mean the same thing. There was a guy named Eutychius who taught that the natures of Christ are mixed. It's the opposite of Nestorianism. Rather than over-separating deity and humanity, it's a mixing of the two. Eutychius argued, yes, there's deity and humanity in Christ, but the humanity is dissolved into the divine nature. He says, just as a drop of honey which falls into the sea dissolves in it. So the resulting mixture is one nature that is neither totally human nor totally divine. It's like a hybrid nature between deity and humanity. So then you have Jesus who's not really just like us, is he? He's not really true full human because he has this sort of nature that's sort of a mixture, not quite totally divine or human. Now, how would that impact our faith? I say Jesus is a mixture of divine and human natures. Yeah. So, yeah, and you're right. It gets into really the atonement is a big issue because, as Don said, we have a perfect man dying as a substitute for sinful men. Now, if Jesus isn't totally a man, he's not a perfect man offering atonement for other men. He's a different kind of being. He's a different kind of nature. And then also, he's not totally divine. So you get into these issues, or he's not a pure, unmixed divinity. So you get into issues of, can he still offer a full and infinite sacrifice? So this, again, compromises the nature of the atonement. Ferguson says in the scheme, he's no longer truly one of us, and cannot therefore function as a substitute. So we can't have a mixture of natures either. So at Chalcedon 451, this view is condemned. And we have this beautifully crafted statement that we're going to review in just a moment on Orthodox Christology. And I gave you a handout. We'll get to that in a moment, condemning both Nestorianism and Eutychianism and how it defines the natures of Christ. So the Eutychian church did not die out, just like the Nestorian church. It persisted in certain places. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago, Patty asked me about the Coptic church in Egypt. Now, the Coptic church is, if you ever read about Egypt and the Christianity there, about 10% of the population in Egypt is considered Christian. And what that is, in a vast majority of cases, that's Coptic, this old church that was actually a Eutychian church. They believe in the mixture of the natures of deity and humanity. So that's one area where that church kind of split off from Orthodox theology. There are others. There's a church called the Jacobite Church of Syria, who exists. I don't know if they're in Syria, but they're all the way in South India. There's some Jacobites there who are Eutychian. So some of these groups that split off, heterodox groups that split off, they still do exist in these old churches in certain parts of the world. Any questions about that, that mixing of natures from Eutychius? Let's look at the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. This is really the high point of Orthodox Christology. It's been two centuries of kind of developing the doctrine of Christ in the context of disputes and false teaching. You have in your outline, first of all, let's look at, you have a box there, right? You have some real whiz-bang graphics there to illustrate what's going on here. This is a box that's often used to teach what's going on in Chalcedon. This is what we do when we make confessions of faith or statements of faith. We're not solving all the mystery. We're not nailing down everything that could possibly be said. But we're setting boundaries. We're saying, well, the Bible gives us good, firm reason to believe these are certain boundaries. And we may not be able to know exactly where everything is inside, but we know that it can't be outside this box. Whatever we confess about Christ can't violate any of these borders. So those four borders in your box are, he's fully human, fully divine, and those natures are neither mixed together nor separate into two persons. So whatever we say about Christ as deity and humanity, it has to fit all four of those criteria in order to be biblical. So, does anyone, Jeff, you have the stack of, oh, sorry. Would you mind, does anyone not have their, not have that supplemental that we handed out with the Chalcedon Confession? We're going to walk through this. So you have it's called the Symbol of Chalcedon, or the Creed of Chalcedon there, written out. And I've kind of coded it to kind of show how it's really systematically clarifying Christology, the doctrine of Christ, over against these four historical errors of Arianism. So you have there, Arianism is denial of his full deity. Apollinarism is denial of his full humanity. Nestorianism is denial of the oneness of person, right? Separation into two persons. And Eutychianism is mixture of his natures. So let's read it and just see. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead. So you see that, claiming full deity over against Arius. And also perfect in manhood, meaning he's a full 100%, he's a man. So that's denying Apollinaris. Truly God and truly man, which is restating the same thing. Of a reasonable, meaning rational, soul and body. Now remember, Apollinaris said that in Jesus, the human soul is lifted out and the divine nature is put in place. And they're saying, no, he has a rational human soul as well as a body. He has everything that we have. Consubstantial, meaning coessential, having the same nature with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. So just saying he's completely human. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. Okay, so he is eternally begotten because he is the divine nature over against Arius. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. That's a denial of Nestorius, because that Mother of God was what made him so nervous about saying, you can't say that Mary's Mother of God because it's the human nature that she's bearing. So they're saying, no, the same person, divine and human was in Mary. So she is the mother of God according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably. Do you hear that? They're saying, it is not one nature dissolved into the other one. They're not confused, they're not mixed, they're not changed by their union. So that's denying Eutyches. Indivisibly, inseparably. So that's denying Nestorius, saying, but they're still joined in one person. They're not divided, they're not separate. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. Meaning, deity was not distorted by being joined to humanity, and humanity was not distorted by being joined to deity. They exist in one person, Jesus. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten. Again, against Nestorius, the same person. God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So they're saying, this is consistent with what the prophets said in the Old Testament, what Jesus said in the New Testament, and what the history of what's been passed down in our own confessions. So they're claiming, we're not adding to the doctrine of Christ, we're clarifying it. We're being more precise about the same things that we've always believed. This is what has always been handed down. So that's the statement of Chalcedon. You can see it's very technical when you kind of get into the weeds of what's being denied and what's being said, but it's very carefully written to deal with these four errors. So are there any questions or thoughts about this issue of the Chalcedon box or this whole statement? Yeah, Harriet. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, they weren't denying that he was divine. I think I'm not sure exactly how they'd say, but from what I've seen, they would deny the things that human Jesus was doing. They would say the divine nature was not doing those things. So they would sort of separate his works as being human works or divine works. Does that answer your question? Right. Right. Yeah. Right, it's a good question. I don't know, maybe they might have claimed that, like, when he was doing miracles, it was the divine nature acting. Yeah, yeah. So that may have been kind of an oscillating between the two. That may have been their argument, yeah. Yeah. So it's important to affirm that it was the same person who is both divine and human natures doing everything he did. Now, do we totally have Christ, the nature of Christ, nailed down? You all get it? It's very mysterious, isn't it? Because we go, how could it be that one person has these two natures, they're unmixed, unseparated, and there is, like we said, in all of understanding God and His ways, His greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145 says, and that has to do definitely with the Word becoming flesh, becoming one of us. So we don't claim at all that we've got it all figured out, we've got it nailed down, but there are just certain assertions and teachings that we have to say, no, that doesn't match what the Bible says. There are certain boundaries we have to draw and say, that's out of bounds. And so we're just safest saying biblically that He's fully God, fully man, that He is one person with those both natures together, unmixed, unseparated. And it's only, and it kind of helps you, I get to say, it really helps you appreciate the atonement, as we talked about some of the implications on the gospel work of Christ, and going, it had to be just this way. It had to be Christ as He is to do what He did. There was no other way that God could have used a man to atone for the sins of his people the way he did. Yeah, Greg.
I got one statement, one resource, one question.
Yeah.
The statement is, just in light of his being truly God, truly man, we I often take for granted and don't think about the fact that Jesus exists now eternally in that mysterious reality of being truly God, truly man in heaven. You know, he bodily rose from the dead. He bodily ascended from earth up into heaven. He's bodily at the presence, right hand of God in heaven as a man. As God, as a man, which is just beyond our ability to fully comprehend.
Yeah.
It's easy to kind of disconnect that, at least in my own life sometimes. It's just kind of a spiritual entity. He's there as a man in the presence of God forever on our behalf. The resource is, some of you may be familiar with this, there's a website, it's also an app called Got Questions that I've found to be very, very biblically faithful, solid, conservative, and with all of these isms and everything else, it can be easy to disconnect it. And there, it's set up with just fairly brief answers to myriads of questions in all kinds of biblical, theological areas. And so if you want to probe into any of these things a little further, most of their answers are like one, maybe two pages. But it's just a really, really helpful resource. GotQuestions.org. And again, it's an app. The question... And you put a pun on this for preaching, but as you've alluded to with all these different dynamics with Constantine and with Rome and with all of that, there's obviously a lot of interplay between the church and the governing civil authority historically. And what kinds of lessons, what kinds of things, and again, if you want to pun for another time, but there's a lot of implications in terms of the relationship between the church and the governing civil authority.
Right. Well, yeah, a few lessons, and we talked a little bit about this when we dealt with Constantine. It's a really good question. What are some lessons about church and state from this? One is, as we looked at 1 Timothy 2, and we're called to pray for our governing authorities, as we strive to do as a church. Pray for them so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, dignified in every way, and that our call is to give us space to do our work. But you see this. There's this total lack of like political ambition and getting mixed up with governing authorities. Like the idea that we should be high-fiving each other if we were chosen as the state church. Actually, the whole idea of separating church and state was a Protestant idea because there's this recognition that things of the gospel are really conscience issues. They're really individual conviction issues. Christianity does not work as a state religion. It's a complete oil and water mix, right? You can't say, I mean, what is it that makes a Christian? It's the new birth. It's hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus. So you can't chart that onto a state religion. It'll end up distorting the gospel. And that's one thing that really happened historically. Another thing is you start mixing incentives. So yeah, when you start having the state paying the bills for the church, you start having the church losing its prophetic voice. The church is supposed to be in the world, but really a representative of heaven, speaking the truth of Christ into the world and really in a critiquing way, calling the world to repent and believe in Christ. And so when we get mixed up and the world's paying our bills, all that's going to do is really kill the incentive for us to be faithful to our calling. So that's what was going on in Constantinople. And that was Rome's argument. They're like, Constantinople, look, you're just the puppet of the emperor. And they were largely right. Now, their argument had its own major problems. Yeah, did you have any other thoughts? Yeah, very good line of questions. There's this book, if you want to deep dive into that issue, there's a book, I think it's out of print now, by a guy named Leonard Verduin. You could get it used probably. It's called The Anatomy of a Hybrid. And it's all about this whole issue of what happens when you make Christianity the state religion, as Constantine did, and kind of why that's just so fundamentally doesn't work with biblical Christianity and what happened historically. It's a really fascinating study, but yeah, it's a good historical lesson. We can understand the impulse that led to it, but also just bemoan that it was not a good, not helpful thing for the clarity of the gospel. So, good question. So, in conclusion, just to draw to a close, where are we now at the end of the 5th century as we approach the year 500? Well, Thank God. And it's weird the way God can use these paradoxes, right? The same thing happened in Chalcedon. We had wonderful developments in the doctrine of Christ. Just beautiful, orthodox, clear statement. And at the same time, there's this political jockeying between Constantinople and Rome. And the same council. It's like God's ways are mysterious, that the clarity of Christ was preserved while, in terms of institutionally the church, it was getting uglier and uglier. Augustine had helped defend the biblical understanding of sin and grace with regard to the doctrine of salvation, but then also had advanced a sacerdotal view of the priests, where the priests are the ones who dispense God's grace. It really undermines grace through faith alone. And we have this kind of growing split between the Eastern and Western churches that will kind of continue going in future centuries. So that's where we are in the year 500. Any questions or comments in closing before we pray? All right. Well, let's pray, and I'd be glad afterward if you have any thoughts you want to chat about. Father, as we have gotten into the weeds, both historically and theologically, with regard to Christ especially, we want to step back and thank you for providing God made man, God made flesh, to be one of us truly, and to offer in his body an atonement for sin that is both genuinely human, so that it can save us, and infinitely valuable as the eternal God and the one whose value can save all that you have chosen to save and will save all you've chosen to save. It is infinitely precious blood that your Son offered on the cross as our atonement for sin and our forgiveness and our cleansing. And we thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us to know him better. We pray you'd drive us to worship him because of who he is and what he's done. And we pray that in the things we studied historically, we would both be grateful for the good things that have been clarified and defended, and humbly critical of the errors, so that we would be equipped to represent Christ well in our day. And we pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.